All right. What I want to do, I've been, for the last couple of Sundays, I've been sharing with a group in Uganda, and it's been really, really good. I've enjoyed doing that, and it seems like they want it to be kind of a common thing, so we may work something out as far as a schedule for that. But this morning, what I want to do is I was sharing with them, you know, when you start with a group that's kind of brand new and you don't know where they are, I think the wise thing to do is kind of go back. And this is kind of what the Lord's been doing with me anyway, but you go back to the foundation. You go back to the start. And fact is, you know, regardless of what we think, you know, in early Christianity, I was, you know, raised in a very Pentecostal denomination. And then I began to hear people that talked about a deeper life. I didn't realize then there's no such thing. There's no such thing as a deeper life. There is one life. And the depths of that life is only plumbed and known by the Spirit of God. And most have called deeper life the thing that they believe to be just a deeper cognitive understanding of Scripture. And they call it revelation. But there's no such thing as remedial Christianity. There's no such thing as first grade, second grade, third grade. There's Christ. And today what I want to do is just share with you something I shared with them, maybe, you know, different, of course, from time to time, but just regarding the sufficiency of Christ. We've been hearing about being in Christ, the reality of that, and I just want to kind of continue with that thought. Because to me, it's important that we continually are reminded of the sufficiency and the supremacy of the one who reigns in our soul, the one who dwells in our hearts. And the important part that I think most of us miss, and I'm going to have to take this off because I am about to burn up. I didn't know it was going to be warm as that in here. But the one thing that I, you know, recognized is that most people don't understand this very simple but really awesome fact, is that we can by no means at all counteract or undo what God by His power has done. The audacity to believe that we can stems from a true ignorance of the sufficiency, supremacy, and sovereignty of God. And not only can we not undo it, but we cannot add to it by any work or effort on our part. And to me, that's an important thing. But I want to look today at the sufficiency of Christ from the beginning, where we start. The sufficiency of the beginning of the what we call the journey of the soul. But the starting point has to be understood to be sufficient, or else we're going to continually try to make it sufficient throughout our journey. We're going to try to make it real and effectual by whatever means necessary, whatever's preached to us as a means and a method to do so. But I'm telling you, the starting point has brought us to something that is sufficient and real and unshakable, unmovable, and perfect. I was looking a few weeks ago through, it was when I was ashed in and didn't have much else to do, so I was looking through some books in the little office I have, and I remember buying this at an antique bookstore years ago, and I just started looking. The title of it, The Indwelling Christ, struck my attention. So I bought the book. I don't know anything much about the author. The book was pretty, Christ-centered, but there's a certain section of it that I was reading that I want to read to you because I think this is a big part of the issue with most people, most Christians. And this is a chapter called The New Birth. And he talks about, in the whole realm of spiritual investigation, there is not much more important of a subject than that of the new birth or the regeneration. But there is nothing that the enemy of souls assails with fiercer hatred and with more determined effort. Realizing as he does that, listen to the way he words it, I really appreciate the way he words it. Realizing as he does that to undermine the structure is one of the surest methods to pursue its overthrow. He aims his heaviest assaults, and he does it through people who preach the gospel, quote unquote. I mean, no drunk on the street's going to tell you, Jesus isn't enough, brother. It's a preacher that's going to tell you that. You know, they're going to be the ones saying he's not enough to try to Judaize your salvation, add something to. So he understood that the surest method to overthrow is to undermine the structure, to put the heaviest assault right against the basal structure of a Christian's experience, thus attempting to bring the possibility of an actual change of heart into disrepute, and to set persons to going the rounds of religious duties from force instead of inherent inclination. In other words, you make it an obligation to work yourself frazzled, work yourself to the bone, to try to shore up the structure, make it strong enough to hold you. The fact that it's been strong enough to hold you. It's a sure foundation. Sure, steadfast is the rock of our salvation. To me, this says it. To call into question, to cast some shadow of doubt upon that structure upon which we stand, the foundation upon which we stand as believers, to cast doubt upon that. And I like the way he said this because this is the actual point. Because of our measurements and our ways of assessing the validity or the, maybe not validity, but the efficacy of the salvation, are you saved enough? You know, is it really real? To have that is this whole thing of casting shadow that there is actually a possibility of a change of heart. That there is something that God did that actually did fully and completely in you what no man could do. You included, in whatever effort you try to put forward, God did something and changed the heart where no man could touch that heart. I was, when I first dealt with these folks down in or over in Africa, I went, my first session with them, I started in the woman with the issue of blood. What's the point of it? Well, Christianity takes it as a point of saying, look at there. She came to Jesus and she got healed. So we could heal people too. That's not at all what this is about. It was a woman who by the standards of the law was ceremonially unclean. She was an untouchable. She could not be in company with anyone else. She had to separate herself because she was corrupt, unclean. That is a picture not of just that woman isolated from everyone else. It's a picture of all people, all men, all women, born of your mother. That's you, unclean. And she realized, having spent everything she had on law, on doctors, that none of it profited. They could not cure her of this defect. So her only hope was touching Jesus. Even though she understood that being there in the midst would cause her to be thrown away because she was unclean. That's why she had to sneak in from behind just to touch it. But she understood there was only one answer to that defect, to that issue of blood. It goes back. The issue of blood was, of course, the menstrual issue that came from a woman. And as long as she had that, she was unclean. That's why the prophet says that all our righteousnesses, notice the plural of that, not our righteousness, but our righteousnesses, because of all the ways we try to do it. All of our righteousnesses, most translations would say, are like a menstrual cloth. The thing that holds the corruption, the filth, that's us. That's our righteousness. That's all of our attempts. That's the best of us. This woman had to come. And then when she touched him, it said that Jesus realized that virtue had gone out from him, but it says immediately. There's a word that we don't touch much on in you know, Christianity, because we don't like the word immediate, because it takes away our process. It takes away all of the methods and means that we put before people and say, this is how you reach this goal. This is how you reach this level of righteous. No, when she touched him immediately, the disease was cured. Her issue was dried up. And she realized immediately that it had happened. And immediately is used throughout that over and over and over again. And Jesus tells her at the end, your faith has saved you or made you whole. It's sozo, which we the word translated salvation everywhere else. Your faith has saved you. And then he tells her, made you whole is in the perfect tense. It's a word in the perfect tense in the Greek. And one of the word studies I use says it means that he was declaring to her a permanent cure. Something that's going to jump on you later, not something you're going to have to deal with again. This is a permanent cure. He's talking about salvation there. He's not just talking about a body that has been healed from a problem. He's speaking of the salvation of all who come to him corrupt and unclean. It's an immediate cure, and it's a perpetual cure that never goes away. No matter what you do, you can't screw this up. You can't uproot this. God has this on a firm foundation called his beloved Son. That's the beauty of the work of God. The issue is always calling into question the sufficiency of our starting point, the sufficiency of the beginning, because what that does is put, like he said, put people on a roller coaster ride trying to make it sure when it already is. Trying to perfect something that's already perfect, instead of just turning your heart to see what is perfect. No, we are forever occupied, or you could say distracted, by all of these things because someone has pointed out a defect. That's not even there. It's a defect because they call it one. They think it's there. They think there's a problem because their measurement of an inward reality is all outward. They measure an internal reality by what happens here. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's what Paul told them was not the true measure. We may get to that in a moment. This is kind of where we want to go. But let's turn to Galatians 3 to start. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive you the Spirit, or did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? What a question. Did this come about, your state of being, your salvation, Christ being in you, this come about by any effort on your part, by law? Because let me finish verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun, this is where I really want to go, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit. This part of Galatians comes on the heels of his confrontation with Peter. As we remember in verse 2, he speaks of a confrontation that he had with Peter when he and Peter were at, during the point, sitting with the Gentiles, eating with them, communing with them, fellowshipping with them, understanding, hey, we're all in the same page here. We're all in Christ, no matter Jew or Gentile. That was great. But then Peter saw the Christians coming from Jerusalem, and he got scared. What will they say? What will they think? What will they think of me because I'm eating with these Gentiles, when before they arrived, he was fine with it? Paul sees this, and he confronts the hypocrisy. He calls it the hypocrisy of Peter, even so much so that Barnabas, who was Paul's associate, his partner, went away with him, with Peter. That happens a lot. Persuasion. Persuasion based upon nothing real, just a concept, an idea. That's not even a truth. So he backs away from the Gentiles, and Paul begins to declare to him, Peter, we who had the law, who had the righteousness of the law, even we had to realize that we could not be righteous by the law. Even we had to believe in Christ so that we could finally be justified, because no man is justified by the law. And as we go on in that confrontation, I failed to realize, but it's true, that even Galatians 2 and 19, 20 and 21 are part of the argument. It is him declaring to Peter the true source of life, the true source of righteousness. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I, it's Christ liveth in me. The life that I live in this body has nothing to do with eats, drinks, certain things. You remember when he talked about eating meat offered to an idol? He says, hey, eat it. That idol's not a god. Because they assume it is doesn't make it so. But if it offends my brother, I won't eat it. But I understand that that idol is nothing. So I can eat it without any condemnation. So his confrontation with Peter came to Paul declaring the source of his righteousness was not Paul, but Christ living in Paul. It was a truth. And now he turns his attention back to the Galatians and say, now you, where do you define reality? You have been fooled to believe that it's found in these things in which I spent most of my life and never found it. I tried to find it in the law. I was blameless touching the righteousness of the law. I did everything it said, circumcised the eighth day. You know what he says in Philippians 3. And I never found righteousness. Why? Because the law was not a means for such. The law was a directional pointer to one thing, and that was Christ. To one man, and that was him. And what Paul is saying to them is, you have what I tried to get by the law. You have by faith what I tried to achieve by works. And he asks the question, having begun in the Spirit. That's what I'm saying. Paul is stressing because he's answering the question as he's asking the question. He does that a lot. He's answering and asking at the same time so they would hear his implication in the midst of the question. Are you so foolish? That should get your attention. Are you that foolish to believe that what you have, having begun in the Spirit, you can now perfect in the flesh? And the beauty of it is, he understood that the starting point was also the ending point. Because the way we think is we think linear. I start here in Jesus, and then I finally get to this. Right? We have righteousness as the carrot on the end of the stick, or we have holiness, or we whatever. Whatever particular thing we think we lack. We got that at the end of the stick. Here's Jesus as a means on the journey. He's helping me out. He's like, you know, it's almost like I'm Rocky getting myself all ready. He's there, you know, telling me how much weight I need to lift, to get ready for the fight, and then I win the fight, and thank you, Jesus. No. Paul understood that the war, the fight, everything was won at the beginning. It started won. I've said it many times. Adam's first day as a human being on the face of the earth was in a Sabbath. God did that for a reason. He didn't ask, Adam, help me finish these things. He had already said, it's very good. And then he brings him into the day. His first whole day is the Sabbath. That's where we start. We start in the thing in which God said, it is very good. And Paul understood that, so he's stressing to them the sufficiency of the starting point. And he asks a question which is really, really a beautiful question and a slap in the face at the same time. I love those questions. I like asking them. I'm not getting them, but I like asking these questions. Having begun in the Spirit, because he's telling them it's all in the Spirit. It's all a reality. Not I, but Christ is the reality of Spirit you come to when you're born again. And then, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And the word made perfect, and we've talked about this before, but again, we need to be reminded from time to time, is a word that actually means to perfect further. How do you do that? And that's his whole point. How do you perfect what is already perfect? How do you feel what is already completely full? How do you do it? Answer the question. That's the question. And you have to then think, knowing Paul is declaring to them something that is so sufficient that they could not gain it by works or mess it up by works. He's trying to say, you cannot do more than God. I wish every Christian could understand that. Most wouldn't live in a state of condemnation. Most wouldn't live trying to achieve something God already at the starting point achieved in them. And waste time where it could be a soul in communion with the God who has done such a thing. Now we're just always trying to please a God who's already pleased. And guess where his pleasure's found? Not you, but his Son. That is why the work of God was to make that Son your life and my life, to bring his pleasure into true living reality. So let's, this is the reason we have to see Jesus. This is the reason Christ has to be revealed. So, because it's by that work, the revelation of Christ in the soul, based upon something awesomely sure, perfectly provided and performed by the indwelling Christ. It is that moment when the soul beholds that Christ that it is actually beholding an ever-present, abiding life that makes all of these phrases and words and things that we preach real. The seeing doesn't make it real. The seeing makes your soul aware of something that was real at the very start. You become aware of what God has wrought in the midst of a soul that Christ dwells in. You recognize in the face of Jesus the efficacy, the realness of a present salvation that is defined and measured by him and not us. I remember saying years ago, once you see the face of Jesus, you'll never look at yours again to find reality or find truth or to find anything real. This doesn't cast doubt upon the beginning. It basically reveals the foundation. It shows you the structure. And it shows you there's no cracks. There's no cracks in it. It's not fragile. It can take it, you know. If it could take me, it could take anybody. God doesn't need you to help him put some putty in the cracks. There's no cracks here. Nothing is wrong here. Nothing's lacking, nothing's missing here. That's the word salvation. Do we realize that? The word sozo in the Greek means nothing missing, nothing lacking, everything's whole and entire. That's where we start. And the journey is not trying to attain something we don't have. It is beholding what we do have. It is a soul recognizing the sufficiency of where God by His grace brought us. It is the view of Balaam over Israel when he was commanded by Balak to curse them. And yet he has an overview of the whole of the people in their encampment, and he cannot curse them because he says, I can't curse. Well, God is blessed. I can't call into question something God has done because God did it. I can call it into question if it was my doing or it was something that I attained, but to call into question the work of God in a soul is lunacy. First of all, it shows you have no true fear of God and have no understanding of His sovereignty. Now, let's read a few verses here. Because I'm not going to read a few, I just read one, but I want to point out a couple before I read this one. Because I would always, through the years, and I hear people a lot basically not say these words, but have these thoughts. Because you read things like, in Him you are complete. You read things like, blessed with every spiritual blessing. And you say, how in the world can that be? So much so that I've heard people say that he was talking to a particular group of people when he would say things like that and said he understood, Paul did or whatever, understood they had reached that particular place in God. He couldn't say that to the whole church. He could only say that to this group because they had reached it and he understood they had, so he could say that to them but not to the whole. Hogwash. That's ridiculous. God doesn't do that. That's not how it works. He is declaring to them and just declaring to them the truth of where they begin, the truth of just being in Christ. This is what's real. This is true. You're complete because you're where completion is. You're found in the one in whom God's completion is totally embodied. Therefore, being in union with Him, you are filled full. You are complete. So we read verses like that and say, how in the world can that be? Well, here's another one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 through 22. For by one offering, just one, didn't take many, it doesn't take much more. By one offering, the cross, hath He perfected forever. Listen to those words. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Does this sound like something that can come and go? Sound like something you can screw up in any moment? And there's a word here that I'm going to point out that shows you it's totally impossible for that to happen. So, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. This is all due to the work of the cross. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us now draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the word perfected here. He hath by one offering perfected forever those who are sanctified. The word perfected means that which is pertaining to something fully accomplished, complete, and finished. It is the word teleos, which is the where Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end, basically. It's that. I'm the goal. He has perfected forever, meaning He has brought to the goal forever those who have been sanctified, those who have partaken of this one offering through the work of new birth. That's when the soul becomes a partaker, a participant in the full working of the cross. The death, burial, and resurrection is when that soul is filled with Christ who lives. Therefore, he could say, because I live, you live also. Because I live, the life that I am is the life that you have. Nothing fragile about that. Nothing at all. This is the consequence of one perfect offering, once and for all, sacrifice for sin. And it is by, again, new birth that we become partakers of the true and abiding fruit of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The soul that by faith partakes of his life is gifted with the wonderful outcome of his sufficient work. Therefore, he can write words like, he has perfected, you are complete. The question is, or the concern is, I don't think most people truly appreciate the grace, the love of God that has allowed such a fully accomplished reality to be our portion. And again, that's why we have to see Jesus, because that's how we grow up. That's how we comprehend as we are comprehended of God. That's when we know even as we are already known of God. The word here, when he says those who are sanctified, we think of a process, right? Sanctification. I remember again in the Pentecostal church, I tried my best to get sanctified for 7 years. Because sanctification was the big deal. You got to get sanctified before this happens. Because we had three works. New birth, you got to get saved. Then you got to get sanctified. That's number two on the journey. Then you get filled with the Holy Ghost. And you can't get the Spirit until you're good and sanctified. And how did they say you're sanctified? I don't know. You got to ask the preacher. He'll tell you. And he has a different definition than this one. Are you sanctified enough? So that was the question. This is not about that, because Paul beautifully personifies sanctification. He doesn't make it a process of elimination and acquisition like we do. Good habits, bad habits, that's what we think. We think sanctification has to do with habits. It's not. It's about presence. Because if he's in you, then you are sanctified. Because Paul says it very plainly, of God are you in Christ, who has made unto us sanctification. That means his presence in us separates that soul from all profane things. And that soul at that moment is deemed holy because he's in it. Because the truth is, a fountain cannot have both bitter and sweet. And that's the fuel of religion, to tell you it can. The fuel of religion is to make you believe that there's two combating natures in you at all times. Trying to fight the other for a good victory. And that's not true. If he's there, nothing else can be. If he abides, nothing else can. And you say, well, what about, see, there's the problem. We're so occupied with the whatabouts that we are not occupied with the one who is our life, the one who abides faithful and sure and makes our soul steadfast in an eternally unmovable place. Having begun. And that what about thing will cause us forever to be on this journey of trying to shore up a foundation that doesn't need it. Most of us just try to look for cracks. Not only in ourselves, but we particularly like to see them in others and point them out. So, forever, perfected, those forever. Here's the word forever, and I love this. Well, let's stay on perfection for a second. I've got a couple of verses we could read. We all know these. I won't spend a lot of time on them. But here again is Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices. Why? Because those sacrifices are in opposition to the one sacrifice. But the law with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually. Isn't that mostly the Christian life? It's just over and over and over. We try to do it over and over, and it never seems to work. But it's not going to work. Salvation worked. Being born of God worked. Set your heart to know Him. Stop setting your heart to correct you. The correction came internally. The correction came in the heart. And if you just set your heart to know that reality, then all the other will take place. All the other will become irrelevant. Because an occupation of the soul is now upon something real instead of flying after fantasies and things that don't exist. But He has perfected what they could not. Thereunto He could not, by those sacrifices, bring the comers thereunto perfection. Couldn't bring them to the goal of the matter. Couldn't bring them to the end of things. What did? Lo, I come. What did bring perfection? Lo, I come. Take away the first, establish the second. That did it. And the moment we come to that one who said, I come, the one that God raised up as the embodiment of the second, that has no defect at all, perfection has come. Again, I know when I say those words, we'll say, uh-uh. Why? I'm not. No, you're not. He is. Not I, but Christ. When does that true? See, that's the reality that governs the soul from the moment of new birth. If not, we're all in trouble. I thank God almost on a daily basis when I realize and just sit and think about it, that He deals with me upon the basis of what He has done. That He deals with me upon the perfection of another man and not mine, because there's no such thing. So, by that one sacrifice, the taking away of the first, establishing of the second, there is perfection finally brought that couldn't be brought any other way. Hebrews 11 goes on and says, God, this is after you have all of these people talked about by faith they looked for this. By faith Abraham saw a city and sought for a city whose builder and maker are God. And by faith that they did not want their dead raised because they were looking for a greater resurrection. And the whole point is we've come to all that reality. In fact, in chapter 12, he'll say that. However, in chapter 11, at the end of it, he says this, God hath provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The Complete Jewish Bible says it beautifully. God had planned something better that would involve us, so that only with us would they be brought to the goal. See, their faith was looking afar off, seeing something coming. Our faith is looking to the one who has come. And when we, those under that age, and we come to be found. You see, this is the same thing as he says in Romans 8. Where there was a people, there was a creation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we think that means they're waiting on me. They're waiting on me to finally manifest Jesus to them. They're waiting on people that will never die physically. They're waiting on people that shine and glow in the dark when we walk in a room. They're waiting on it, man. That's what creation's waiting on. All these earthquakes, that's them just always groaning, waiting on a son of God to finally stand up and be who he is. Well, what you is dead with Christ and alive unto God through Christ. That's it. Nothing special. World's not waiting on you. What they were waiting on was the moment in time where someone, the first one, could actually have by faith what they could never have otherwise. What they worked for, what they were under the law waiting for, that age of expectation was just longing for the moment in time where one man could just say, come in and dwell in me by faith and receive at that one moment what they could not receive through hundreds of years of testimony. That's what they were waiting on. Same thing here. God provided this better thing so that finally they and us together could in Christ come to the goal that they longed for, that they waited for. That's why he starts chapter 11 by saying faith is the substance. Faith is the evidence. Meaning the faith that we have now has brought us to the substance and evidence of the faith they had, which was afar off. Still had Christ as the object, but could not yet at that moment in time receive the object inwardly. But we can. We have. And therefore he would say this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. On the contrary, you have come to Mount Zion. In fact, he basically in this listing, he lists all the things he says in chapter 11 they waited on and looked for. By faith. You have come to Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels in festive assembly. This is the complete Jewish Bible. To a company, our community, of the firstborn whose names have been recorded in heaven, to the judge who is God of everyone, to the spirits of righteous people who have been brought to the goal. The King James says, the spirits of men made perfect. That's true. But here's the beautiful. The spirits of righteous people who have been brought to the goal. The goal they could not be brought to until they could by faith receive the end within themselves, in their hearts, in their soul. To a mediator of the new covenant, Jesus. That's the perfection that we've come to. Hebrews says it throughout. But look at the word forever, because this is where we get messed up. That word forever really freaks us out. Should be good news. But it's not good news when you want everything to be measured by you. Because you think it's got to start over. I thought my salvation basically started over almost every day. Because I thought through the process of the day before, I had messed it up by a lot of different ways. But this word means continuous. It's 1336 in the Strong, if you want to look it up. And the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament says it means without interruption. Without interruption. That's what new birth has brought us to. That's what the soul, by new birth, taking and partaking in the one offering of God, the death, burial, and resurrection, perfected without interruption. See that, again, that is the salvation that God, by His grace, has issued to the hearts. A relationship, a fellowship with God, again, the fellowship of the Son, not us, but Him, but a fellowship, a relationship with God that abides continuous without any interruption because He's the one standing there assuring it to be so. Making it so and assuring it or making it sure. Again, we've been brainwashed to think that there are multiple possibilities on a daily basis of interrupting this salvation, of interrupting this relationship with God. What you think, what you don't think, what you don't do. Pick a number. And the reason is we do not understand salvation to be defined in the perfection and the stability and the substantiation of one beloved Son who abides in us. And such an eternal stability founded in one man is why we are, by God's grace, made to be partakers of an uninterrupted and uninterruptible covenant, an incessant salvation that is measured in Christ alone. Now, in these notes, I go to Colossians, and we did a while in Colossians 1, 2, and 3, but we're going to kind of go through it a little quicker. I've got about 15 minutes here for an hour. I'll try to stop a little short. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. Now this is on the heels of him saying at the end of Colossians chapter 1, because that's where we went in this. In verse 27 of Colossians 1, let's read that first. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This is the mystery that was hidden under the age of testimony, under shadows and elements of prophesying the coming of the Messiah and all that would come in his coming. But it was all hidden in mystery, hidden under the externalities of testimonial things, the priesthood, the temple, whatever. Feasts, holy days. But now he speaks of the Gentiles to whom he's writing, the Gentile believers, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. The hoped for glory, the glory that was hoped for, the object of hope. Not hope for something else, but the object hoped for. The glory of God present in the soul. Christ in you. But here's the part. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is not, we're going to preach to you until you're perfect. That's not what this is about. I remember that being an interpretation that I was taught through the years. We're going to continually preach this until you're finally perfect because we're going to tell you how to be perfect. No, this is them presenting the perfection of those in whom Christ lives by declaring the Christ who lives in them. The complete Jewish Bible speaks of this and says that we may present everyone as having come to the goal in the Messiah. That's who we preach. And remember, the warning, the teaching, the confrontation that he says here. That's not saying, hey, you better straighten up. That's not the warning. The warning's not, hey, you might miss this if you don't straighten yourself. The warning has to do with something present. The warning is the same as he's going to talk about further in this letter, saying, don't let any man by vain philosophies and religious concepts draw you away from the reality of the prize that you've been given. Because you've already reached the goal. And the word prize, don't let any man beguile you of your reward, is actually the crown that they would put on top of a runner when he won a race, like in the Olympic Games, they'd put the laurel on top of the head. That's what he's talking about. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Let no man take the sign of a victory won away from you by telling you, nope, it's not over yet. It's not done yet. You got to do this. You got to add this. You got to further perfect perfection by adding this to it. When the fact is that didn't do it, that's why God had to bring about perfection. That's why Hebrews says very plainly, if the first was not with fault and defective, there'd have been no reason for the second. We preach that every man has reached the goal in Christ. That's the basis of every warning, right? Do not, of Hebrews in different places, such as do not neglect this great salvation. Why? Because there is a great salvation that you can neglect by trying to achieve a small salvation of your own, by your own efforts, by your own works. Like Paul says, a righteousness of their own is what they're after. Such as do not refuse him who now speaks from heaven. Fear lest the promise of entering in you should seem to fall short of it. And you see the word there? Seem. That's Hebrews chapter 4. Fear that you would have an assumption that you've fallen short of the rest of God. Because what will that do? It'll keep you on a journey to try to finally get to it when you have arrived in the rest of God. Remember, it is good. And he rested from his labor. That's where we start. That's the first day. And then he goes on in the chapter 2. Speaks of this reality of the cross and the circumcision that has happened, not made with hands, but a circumcision of the heart that has severed from us an entire body of sins. We don't have time to get into it. But he speaks here of verse 8 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the man's tradition, after the rudiments or the testimonial elements of the age or world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And he goes on and he speaks of the one offering that the soul by new birth partakes of, where we are now severed completely from the body of sin. A true circumcision, not outward. And then he warns them, don't let man beguile you through judging you in meats, drinks, festivals, holy days. These are all the Jewish religious observances. Don't let any man point those things out and say, hey, you should be doing that. If you're really going to serve God and please God, this is what you have to be. Jesus is fine, but he's not sufficient. These things have to be there too. Because these things are a shadow. Don't fall for that. They are a shadow of things to come. The body is Christ. See, my body casts a very large shadow. So does Jesus. Testimony was huge. Very intricate. I mean, meticulously set forth. It was a shadow cast by a great body, a great man, a person, onto the earth so that men could see it. And there was a shadow, and they would get in the shadow, and they would do what the shadow said to do. It was an outline, a sketch of a man, but now the man has come. That's what he's saying. These things were the shadow cast by the body, but the body's here now, and the man's present. You don't lay on the floor and go after the shadow when the person's here. So let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into things that the King James has not seen, but it's actually which they have seen. These external things that they've seen and that they apply and that makes them look and feel holy. Don't be beguiled by those things because they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, because they're not holding the head, from which the whole body has received the full increase of reality, because they're not holding him and says, this is sufficient. This is the only thing sufficient. Wherefore, if you be dead with him from the elements of that age, why, as though living in that age, are you still subject to those ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? That's most people. That's their Christianity. I'm not endorsing anything. I'm just saying, touch not, taste not, handle not is not much of a salvation, if that's where it's defined. It's not one at all, because they perish with the very using of them. The bread molded, the holy bread molded, even the manna had worms. None of it was eternal. What we have is. Because these are the doctrines of men, the commandments and doctrines of men. He's talking about the law. But he's talking about the law taken beyond the person. He's talking about the shadows being enforced when the person is in the room. Now they're the doctrines of men. Man has taken that, because that's not God. That's man taking it and using it for his own ends. And here's the ends. It has a show of wisdom. It has an appearance. That's what most people are in love with, the appearance of something holy, the appearance of righteousness. It doesn't matter. Just like the Pharisees. Hey, on the outside, you look great. But inside, dead men's bones. You clean the outside of the cup. How about clean the inside so that the whole thing will be clean? That's the show, the appearance that most people are after, of neglecting the body, asceticisms, but those things do not work as to the actual rendering null and void the flesh. They actually help excite the flesh. Because now I believe that those efforts are working, making me righteous, making me holy. The plausibility of that is intoxicating and addictive to most people who have a spiritual ambition at all. And that's what Paul says. Don't let them entice you, or don't let them bring you to their side with enticing words. The word, it means plausible. Words that seem plausible. Doesn't it seem plausible that touch not, taste not, handle not equals righteous, holy, separate? Seems to be, but it's not. Because that's internal. And here's where we'll stop. Then he goes on, again, lot there that we didn't get into, but then he goes into Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seeing that you are. Because all of these are declarations of being risen with Christ. That's why the other is unnecessary. Seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's a finished work. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Again, not talking about television, movies, going here, going there. That's not the things on the earth. Things on the earth are the very things he's just told them do not do. It's the religious efforts of man to try to achieve what God is or what Christ is within. Don't set your heart here, because that's not going to profit you. For you're dead. You're dead to sin. You're dead to that age, because you're in Christ. Because he's dead to it. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, here's the end, here's the purpose for setting the affection of the heart above, when he who is our life, Christ our life, appears, you shall also appear with him in glory. You will see a reality that was yours from the moment you started. But you see it when he comes and shows himself as the beginning and the end. He shows himself as a righteousness that doesn't need external supplementation, as a holiness that is not defined externally, but only internally. And that's the word here, hid. Because we think about the word hid and we think, well, it's hidden from us. And we're always saying, when is it ever going to happen? It's just like God's hiding this thing from me. And so we look at that verse and say, yep, he sure is. No. It is his pleasure to give us the kingdom. And he has. But it's also his pleasure to show us the kingdom that he has given. The word hidden here, this is, you look it up, this is from the Thayer's, I believe it's Thayer's Greek lexicon. I love this. 2928 in the Strong's. It means to cause something to be invisible. That means it's unseen, unseeable, spiritual. In the sense of being hidden, but for the purpose of safekeeping and protection. I love that. Something is unseen, invisible, unknown, untouchable, unperceivable, But not because he wants to hold it back from you, but because he wants to keep it safe and secured, untouched by man, untouchable and unknowable by any natural thing at all. That's the safety of our starting point. That's the beginning. You want to talk about a lockbox? That's it. Him. It's locked away, safe and secure in him. And it's as secure in you because he's there. That's reality. This, you're not saying, God, will you please show me the combination to this thing? Because I just can't get it to unlock. It's going to stay locked. It's not about him unlocking it. It's about him opening your eyes to see something that no one else can see unless he opens the eye. That's how safe it is. It's secure. It's the same thing Peter says. We have come to a salvation that we are kept. A salvation kept by the power of God. That means kept for safety purposes. Guarded. Garrisoned about for protective purposes. That's who we have to see. Doesn't become sure because you know it. It becomes sure because you are known in it. We realize how sure it is when we know as we are known. So as we pursue the ongoing revealing of Christ, as we pursue the knowing, the growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, let us understand we don't stand upon anything that is shaking under our feet. We don't stand upon something that is uncertain. We stand upon the certainty of his sufficiency, and therein we pursue to know. We don't pursue to know so it can finally be sturdy. We pursue to comprehend the sturdy, eternal nature of what God has wrought. A reality not of us. That we would no longer be occupied with the touch knots, wasting our time. But set our heart to see something that is unseeable unless he opens our heart. All right. Well, we'll stop there, guys. Thanks for being with us today. Amen.